Please now turn with me in the Word of God to John 17. John 17, we finally come to the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ prior to his betrayal and his death. So let's stand, and I'd like to begin this prayer by reading the first five verses this morning. John 17, verse 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. It's interesting that the week we begin the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the week that we study the glory of God in the prayer that Jesus brings here in John 17. Well, brothers and sisters, as we begin this wonderful prayer of our Lord, I'd like to draw some initial analyses of prayer itself from what Jesus is giving us here. Jesus knows his Father. Jesus is in communication with his Father. Jesus is known to pray to his Father throughout his ministry. And here we have insight into the prayer of Christ just prior to his betrayal and trial. And this is insight into the heart of Jesus. Now, why do we pray? We pray to communicate first, but we also pray to communicate something we need to share with somebody else. That is, we pray to God because we have a burden. We have a need, a desire. We have something we want to unload, something we want to give to God. Do you ever have a heavy heart? Does anybody have a heavy heart this morning? Does anybody have any needs this morning? Go to prayer. Go directly to prayer. As you sense there is some need in your life. Now, oftentimes you don't know what it is. But as you sense a need, a struggle, a burden, go to prayer. So here we have Jesus unloading his desires and his heart commitments to the Father in the prayer. We have insight into the deepest commitments and the most important desires of the hearts of Jesus. The heart of Jesus here, there are three things that come out in this prayer, just briefly, three things that are touched on in the prayer: the glory of God, the keeping or the guarding or the sanctification of the church, and the unity of the church. Those are the three things that are on the heart of Jesus in this prayer. Now, we pray for a lot of things, but I think what we get here is a true desire, the fundamental needs. Now, oftentimes we begin to pray and we need this Holy Spirit to open up to us the needs and desires, the deepest needs and desires of our hearts, because we don't even know what they are. But let's take a look at this prayer. What can we learn about prayer here at the beginning of the prayer of Christ in John 17? You know, there is a great deal of confusion about prayer. And I think for this reason, there isn't a lot of availing with God. Remember, it's the fervent prayers of a righteous man that avails much. It is possible not to avail much in prayer. It's possible to avail more in prayer. So is this church a church that prays and avails with God? That's a question that I think we need to ask ourselves, and there are times perhaps at which we find we're not availing. To avail is to press in, to receive answers, to have God's presence and his answers to our prayers here and now. So here are a few things we can learn from prayer, from this prayer of Jesus in John 17. The first of which is that we need to be thinking about what we're saying in prayer. We need to communicate logical, rational, thoughtful communications with God. Sometimes there's an emotional pouring out of ourselves, but there hasn't been a planning in the prayer. So there's sort of a random stream of consciousness that begins. You're asked to pray, perhaps. You're not ready. You haven't been praying in your personal life. You're not praying in your personal life. You shouldn't be praying in public. That's basic. Be sure that you have a prayer life going on in order that you might be able to pray with the body as well. Our minds must be fully engaged in our prayers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, says, pray with the understanding. And it's our theology, our beliefs, that should direct our prayers. Try to avoid mindless fill-in words. Some people put in the word Lord, you know, 60 times in the first 60 seconds of a prayer. Remember, you're not just trying to fill in time. You're not trying to entertain people around you. There are times when you need to just pause in your prayer. You're not sure what you're going to pray for next. It doesn't mean you have to keep saying things. You come to me and say to me, Kevin, I want to ask you, Kevin, if Kevin, you might, Kevin. What I'm getting there is you don't even know what you're saying. You're not even ready to ask me whatever you're going to ask me because, you know, you haven't really thought it through very well. Well, let's look at how Jesus presents himself in prayer. His posture is such that he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, he prays to God above. God is above. So it doesn't mean that we always look up to heaven. Sometimes we're bowing to the earth because we're humble, but we are still directing our prayer above. We're directing our prayers to God who is above us. God who is above the earth. God who is above everybody. Even the President of the United States. The President of the United States is generally on the earth. Now, occasionally he's flying over the earth at, you know, a mile or two above the surface of the earth. But God is over all the universe. He's over all the world. He's over all the earth. So we pray to God who is above everything. He is not inside of us. He is not down there inside the earth. Of course, there's a sense in which he's everywhere, but most importantly, he is above, he is over, and he is outside of all things in all of the universe. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'd like to point out to you some wisdom here from the book of Ecclesiastes, verses 1 and 2. I think this is helpful for prayer. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1. Wisdom for us in prayer. Listen. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I think what this passage is communicating to us, brothers and sisters, is that we need to understand who we're addressing when we pray. We're addressing the God who is over all things. He's created the galaxies. He is the God who is authoritative over all things. He is the God who predestines all things according to the counsel of his will. He is the sovereign God over all the earth. We're not just mumbling to a God who may exist. We're talking to a God who is real. Now, here's an argument for short prayers. and maybe an argument for preparing just something in your prayer life. Instead of saying, I have to pray now, I've just read the word, now I have to pray, think to yourself, well, what will I pray? What am I going to say? Before you enter into the chambers of the President of the United States or something like that, it seems to me like you would have something to say. You're going in deliberately, intentionally, to have a conversation. You need to have something to say. Get to the point. See, God already knows what you're going to say. You don't have to have a long and drawn-out explanation. Now, it is true that we explain something of the challenge we face. We find that in Acts 4. We detail that the gods of the world, the kings of this earth, are set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. And we are up against the challenge of the world persecuting the church. So we explain this to God just for a second. We don't have to go on and on to explain what is going on here, but we do need to get to the point. Prayer is a test of faith. I think I pointed this out before. Job 35 and verse 10, the words of Elihu, he says, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker? Who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. The problem that Elihu is bringing out here is that people will cry out, but they don't really direct themselves to God, my maker. God, the one who has made me, the God who is over all things. We pray to the God who is there, the God who is sovereign over all, the covenant-keeping God who always keeps his promises. So therefore, we pray boldly. We lift up our voice. We get to the point. We don't need to mumble. We can be clear. We pray to God the Father, who is over all. Prayer must never be superstitious, unintentional, or faithless to some God who may or may not be listening. You see, again, prayer is a test of faith. Do you believe in God or not? Do you believe the God you're speaking to is the God who is sovereign over everything and has all the cows on a thousand hills, those all the corporations? He is over all things. He has a plan and a purpose to establish his church. He is true to his promises. Do you pray to God this way? Perhaps position yourself first before you go into prayer. Ask yourself, do I believe in God? Do I believe in the God I'm about to address? Theologically, I know, or I've been told, that God is sovereign. God's all-powerful, omniscient. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it. Theologically, I know that. But do I really know that? Do I really believe that as I enter into prayer? We pray to the true and living God. We don't pray to the false gods of the heathen. And we don't need vain repetitions. We don't need to be repeating ourselves over and over again. We don't have to act like the prophets of Baal who are cutting themselves, trying to get the attention of their God who happens to be in the restroom at the time. We speak to God who is there, God who hears us, God who answers our prayers and can do far beyond anything we ask or think. Test yourself, brothers and sisters. Do you believe in God? Before you pray, do you believe in God? And then enter into prayer with Him and address the God who is alive, the true and living God. He's very much alive, very much omnipresent, very much with us. We're not pretending exists. His existence is more certain than our existence in the sense that in Him we live and move and have our being. Secondly, Jesus addresses the Father. You see that in the first verse again. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son. He speaks to His Father. He prays to His Father. We're instructed in the Lord's Prayer to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. We begin by addressing the Father. And We pray primarily to the Father. On occasion, we may pray to the Son. But Jesus wants us praying to the Father. We might mention the Son, and we mention the Son often in our prayers, and we should. Not just at the end, but all the way through, we should be mentioning the Son and drawing on the power of the Holy Spirit in our prayer life. But now, this is very important. Jesus does not confuse himself with the Father. Do you see, this is important that the Son is talking to his Father. Two persons in the Godhead speaking. And the Son is speaking to the Father, and Jesus does not confuse himself with the Father. It's a very important doctrinal point. The doctrine of the Trinity is fading in the minds of so many. Even amongst Reformed people, I see this. There's a confusion about the Trinity in people's prayer lives. And part of the reason is because the word Lord may refer to Jesus or to the Father. And we find this throughout Scripture as well. The Father is sometimes referred to as Lord. Jesus is referred to as Lord. And so people confuse the word Lord in their prayers, and before you know it, they're praying like modalists or they're praying like Arians. Here's an example, and I've heard this before. Dear Father, thank you for dying on the cross for us. What's the problem with that prayer? We're confusing the persons of the Godhead. We're denying the doctrine of the Trinity in that prayer. So again, in your prayer life, brothers and sisters, who are you praying to? Do you believe in the true and living God? Do you believe he is sovereign? Do you believe that he can hear you? Do you believe that he is the triune God? Do not refer to the Father as dying on the cross. The Father didn't die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. So be careful in your prayer life that you don't just spout out whatever seems to be the first thing on your mind. Pray with the understanding. Pray in the Spirit and pray in the understanding. Okay, thirdly, again, these are basic instructions relating to prayer, practical things that we can get from our Lord Jesus in John 17. Our Lord is fervent and reverent in his prayer. He addresses the Father, O Father. You see that in verse 5. Later on, he refers to his Father as Holy Father. He refers to the Father in a reverent way and often in a fervent way, using the term, O Father. We catch a fervency in emotion, an insistence and a boldness, as well as a reverence in prayer. Finally, let's look at the content of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. His prayer is the glory of God, the glory of the Son, and the glory of the Father. We have arrived at the greatest need, the greatest burden, the greatest goal, the greatest objective of all of the Christian life, of all of life on earth here or in eternity. Brothers and sisters, this is the first thing on the heart of the Son. It is that God would glorify himself, that God would glorify the Son, the Father would glorify the Son, and the Father would glorify himself as well. We see that in verse 5. And that the Son would glorify the Father. So what is this idea of glory? Let's analyze this. If man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, what is the concept of glory? Oh, I think this is very much missing today. In America, certainly, we don't have a sense of value very much. Almost nothing has value in a postmodern relativistic age anyway, because truth and ethics and reality and all the rest is depreciated to almost nothing. There's no value to almost anything, but glory or to glorify is to ascribe value to someone or something. It is to recognize the value and to ascribe the value of something that has value. Now, it's possible to value something that doesn't really have value. People who just get all wrapped around something like an idol or a fetish, and they value the fetish. They just think it's the best thing, and their focus is on that thing, that fetish or that idol, but it really has no real value. So it's possible to value something that has no real value. It's also possible not to value something that has real value. Let me give you an example that may help you to understand this. Did you hear about the redneck guy who found a bright object up in the hills? He took it back to his trailer, and he thought it would be a nice decoration for his toilet flush handle. So he crazy glued the bright object to his toilet flush handle. And then one day, somebody discovered that it was the Koh-i-Noor diamond worth approximately $1 billion. It's the most expensive diamond in the world. Now, what is the problem with this redneck? Well, the fact is, the diamond already had value. It's just the redneck fella didn't recognize the value. See, that was the problem. He didn't recognize the real value of the diamond. The value was not recognized in the mind of a reasonable, rational person. Now, the animal kingdom would not have recognized the value of it because they're not reasonable and rational. Technically, the redneck is a reasonable, rational man. Technically. But for some reason, he didn't realize the value of the Koh-i-Noor diamond when he crazy glued it to his toilet. And there wasn't a single person on earth that recognized the weight or the value of the diamond until a jeweler came to visit and used the bathroom. So for years and years, the diamond was mounted on the toilet. But the diamond was not admired for its true value. The diamond was not realized for its true value. The diamond was not gazed upon for its real value. And the diamond was not spoken of for its real value. And this is what is on the heart of Christ. This is what's on the heart of our Lord as he brings his prayer to his Father in John 17. Because you see, even his disciples didn't realize the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ over at least the next 12 hours. They denied him. They ran away from him. They didn't see his glory. They weren't taken by his glory. And this is what is on the heart of Christ. See, this is his burden. Jesus is burdened in bringing this prayer to his Father. The Son is not glorified. This is the thing that bothers him. This is the thing that he wants to see come about more than anything else, is that the Son is glorified and that the Father is glorified. And do remember, these are the last words of our Lord as he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's entering into the very depths of his humiliation, in which men will spit upon his face. They will mock him with the crown of thorns. They will beat him and crucify him in his underclothing or without any clothes on at all. And there he is, a spectacle for the Romans and for all the people that are standing around, humiliated, not glorified, not praised, not realized by those that are around him. Better than the Koh-i-Noor diamond there on the cross, but they didn't realize that was the Son of God. They didn't realize the glory of the redemption going on at the cross. It just didn't occur to them. And this is what is on the heart of Christ. Something similar shows up in John 12:27. You might flip back there in your Bibles. John 12:27, Jesus is for a moment, he says, troubled in verse 27. This might have been a day or two before what we're reading now in his conversation and his prayer with his disciples. But in verse 27 of John 12, he says, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? So now he's pouring out his soul to those that are around him, not that anybody really cares. But he pours out his soul to those around him. And he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's considering his humiliation. He's considering the torment, the tortures, the violation of his honor and his glory, the nailing of his frame on that cross in underwear or without any clothes on at all. He's seeing that this is about to happen to the very Son of God himself, who enjoyed perfect honor and perfect glory with his Father for eons of eternity past. And now here he is at the cross, or coming up to the premonition of the cross, and he says, what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? He says, no. For this purpose I came to this hour. Then he says, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Assuring the Son that the honor of the Son, the honor of the Father, the honor of God will not be tainted, but God will glorify himself in what is about to happen in his crucifixion. Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. Also, we get a sense of this from Isaiah in his prayer to God. If you back up to 63, Isaiah 63, Isaiah's prayer is that the church is broken down. God's people have broken down. The adversaries of God's people have trampled the sanctuary. And you felt this anguish from time to time, I'm sure, where you see the glory of God and the church is besmirched by the internal conflicts or by the external persecutions or by the throwing of some brother pastor into jail in China or whatever it is. We see the degradation of the church by the adversaries of the church trampling down the sanctuary. Isaiah is saying, your reputation is at stake here, God. The enemies of God look like they have the upper hand over you, God. This just cannot be. It cannot be that this is happening. And then Isaiah 64, verse 1, this is where he cries out, I believe, for the incarnation, the coming of the Messiah. In Isaiah 64, verse 1, listen, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil. Why does he want this to happen? Why does he want God to come down, rend the heavens, and do something radical, something that would shake the entire universe to bring about this great redemption and this salvation that is so badly needed by the people of God? Why does he want God to rend the heavens? In Isaiah 64 and verse 1, he explains it, to make known your name to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. See, there's this jealousy for the honor of God. There's this intense desire and this need for the honor of God to be vindicated through the work of God, such that the nations just don't stand there and point a finger at the church and mock the work of God through the centuries. You feel the burden, you feel the need, you feel the angst or the anguish of the prophets. Do you feel the anguish of Christ as he cries out to the Father, oh Father, glorify the Son. Glorify your Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely deserving of this glory. A glory he didn't receive from the Romans and the Jews that were surrounding his cross, but he's infinitely deserving of this glory. Look at verse 5, chapter 17, verse 5. Just for a moment, glance down at the verse. There it says, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That is, the Son understood the glory of God and the glory that he had received in eternity past, before the world was, before the world was created. The Son had that experience. The members of the Trinity are equal in the infinitude of divine power and glory. He doesn't state that his deserving of glory is any less than that of the Father. You see this in verse 5? It's obvious here that there are two persons here receiving equal glory in the passage. The Son of God was with the Father before the world was created, and they shared in a glory. They considered each other to be worthy. They considered each other to be of value. They considered each other to be of great weight and deserving of great glory. As they looked upon each other, they weren't the redneck guy who couldn't see the value. They could see the infinitude of value in one another in eternity past. And now the Son here in our time and our space is bringing this prayer to his Father. Oh, Father, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. This means that we are to be equally amazed, equally in awe of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our prayer life, our thought life, everything about us should be Trinitarian, that we are in awe of God, in awe of the Father, in awe of the Son, in awe of the Holy Spirit. And we must be comfortable with living in this apparent paradox. It's such an important and fundamental doctrine in our faith. But nothing else should capture our attention as the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. Nothing should compete with it. And this, brothers and sisters, is why we don't want to be distracted in the worship service. It just seems like such an offense. It seems like such an insult to God when we're focusing upon God for just a second, but everything else around us competes for our attention. The way that people perceive us, what other people are doing, how other people are speaking about us, or, you know, anything else. Sometimes the sins of others that bother us. Sometimes it's the machinations of the wicked powers, the princes of this world, or the principalities and powers that seem to have a little bit of power and seem to have a little bit of influence upon our minds at times. But brothers and sisters, we need to say, may this never be. We need to be so offended by anything or anybody or any idea or any power that would compete for honor in our minds, especially as we are thinking about the honor of Jesus and the glory of God. We need to be offended by anything that should compete, even ourselves. Sometimes we're so concerned about how people receive us or how people think about us, but that should not have an iota of weight or value in our minds in comparison to the value of Christ and the glory of Christ. The greatest business of our lives is what we're doing in this room. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What does this mean? This means that it begins in our minds, meditating and focusing upon the highest value in the universe, in all existence. We weigh on the scales of our minds the weightiness and the value and the honor of Christ. We count the value. We find a nugget of gold in the dirt somewhere, and we weigh it on a scale. We're sort of excited. We're thinking, you know, I know that gold is, what is it, Chad, $1,200 an ounce, and we weigh our nugget. And we're so excited, we weigh the nugget on the scale and we say, the nugget is 18 ounces, and you do the math and you figure the value of it. That's what we do in worship. That's what we do in worship. We weigh on the scales of our minds the weightiness and the value and the honor of Christ. We begin to realize the value of Christ. We gaze upon the value of Christ. We admire the value of Christ, and we speak of the value of Christ. Our meditations upon God, our worship, trumps everything. Our worship trumps evangelism. Our worship trumps all diversions, distractions, and entertainments. Well, let's move on to verse 2. The prayer provides just additional reasons for this glory and for this need to glorify the Son you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The Father has already given Jesus authority. That's in the aorist tense, which means it's already done. Now, people don't perceive that. As they watch the carpenter from Galilee teach them, they see his rough hands. They see the slivers in his hands. They don't see that he is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. They don't see that when he's on the cross, when the nails are through his hands. They're not seeing it. They're not seeing the glory of Christ. But the Father has given him all authority over all flesh. Pilate, Herod, the chief priest, all of them were under the authority of Christ. Even as they condemned him to death, he could have called 1,000 legions of angels and crushed them right there and then, but he didn't do that. But they couldn't see it. They were not rendering him the glory. Here God is humbling himself. The second person of the Trinity is submitting himself to death, humbling himself. But he has been given this authority, and therefore he is worthy of our honor and praise. I don't know if anybody gave him honor and praise as they watched him hanging on that cross on Calvary. I don't know if the women were doing that. It seemed the women were more attentive to what was going on than the men were on the mountain. But probably nobody giving him the honor and the glory that they should have been giving him on the cross. But Jesus was counting on the Father to do it. He says, Father, glorify your Son, and your Son also may glorify you. Secondly, here in verse 2, we find that God has sovereignly elected some and given them to the Son, and he will give them eternal life. Paul's goal in his ministry is expressed in Ephesians chapter 3. We studied this last week, but I'd like to bring it out one more time because it was so moving to me when I read these verses. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul speaks of his purpose in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3, 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now that's a really long sentence, and Paul is good at giving us these long sentences. But what are we saying here? What Paul is saying here is that the church is the major reflection of the glory of God. The church, the redeemed people of God, who have received the unsearchable riches of Christ, become the great spectacle. But for who? For the angels in heavenly places to realize, so that the angels may give God the glory. So the reason for Paul's ministry, he says, is that the redeemed people of God will serve as the reflection for God's glory for the angels in heaven who are looking down upon it. The minds of angels have not been so clouded by sin that they cannot see what is happening. That's the problem with us. We don't see something as glorious as the image of Christ being reflected in us as we should in this congregation. The angels can see it, though. And the angels are engaged in this. The minds of angels are in awe of what God is doing in this building, in this church. We hardly know the glory of it ourselves. It is a glorious thing. The church is a glorious thing. The church is not very impressed with the church, but the angels are impressed with the church. Something is happening here. The angels can see it, and the angels rejoice in it. And this is the purpose for Paul's ministry. So what is it that's so glorious about the church? Well, let me close with these several reasons why the church is so glorious and why the church shows up in this prayer. Jesus is concerned about his glory, and Jesus is concerned about the church. These are the two things that matter more than anything else to our Lord and Savior. Well, first, you know, the best artists, they shop at the high-end art supply stores in order to create these magnificent works of art. But when God chooses to save, he digs around in the junkyard. He digs around in a junk pile and makes something beautiful out of it. And that's even more impressive than what these worldly artists do when they bring a creation out of expensive forms of paint and expensive brushes and all the rest. But God comes to us. He comes to the junk, and he makes something out of junk. He comes to us, the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, and he raises us up together that we will be in heavenly places together, bringing the glory of God and shining the glory of God into eternity. And God has elected us. God has chosen us. God has given us to His Son. This is what we read here in verse 2. God knows things about you that you don't even know about you. God knows what kind of junk you were. God knows how depraved we were. We never really come down to the extent of our own depravity, do we? We don't see our deepest, deepest needs as we should for the salvation of God. One of the reasons why I think we're given a long period of time in our Christian lives, generally speaking, for that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to work is because God wants us to see increasingly the nature of our sin, the extent of our sin, the expansiveness of our sin, such that we would see the glory of what He is accomplishing in us. So He doesn't just accomplish a salvation that occurred 25 years ago, and we have achieved, you know, sinless perfection 25 years ago, and then we never see anything else going on the rest of our lives. Somebody over the weekend said it's really a glorious thing when you were saved out of a non-Christian background and brought into a Christian home or a Christian church. That's really impressive. No, what's impressive is that God is saving any or all of us in any of our contexts, wherever we are. Wherever we started, and however we continue to progress in our Christian lives, we are seeing the ongoing work of the powerful workings of God in our resurrections and our redemption. We're seeing this, every one of us who have received the grace of Christ, we continue to see it throughout our lives. This is a glorious thing. This is an amazing thing. We didn't choose Him, He chose us. We were so needy, and He was so willing to show mercy, and yet we were so unwilling to cry out for His mercy. So He made us willing in the day of His power. Now that's glorious. That's glorious that He saved those who didn't want to be saved. He saved those who didn't realize how badly they needed to be saved. This is a glorious thing. Consider also the cross. Consider the fact that our God ordained His only begotten, eternally loved Son. He chose His Son to be humiliated, tortured, and killed on a cross, so that He could raise wretched, condemned, miserable sinners to a state of exaltation and glory. His Son humbled to the utmost degree in order that we might be exalted to the utmost degree. Consider these things. Consider the diamond. Consider the value of it. Weigh it on the scales of your mind. This is worthy of consideration for the next 200,000 years of your life. Amen. Consider the cross also in its glory and its beauty. I believe this is what Jesus is saying when He says, the hour has come, glorify your Son. What hour is it? What hour has come? Go back to verse 1. What does He say? The hour has come, glorify your Son. The hour is the hour of crucifixion. The hour is of humiliation. And so what the Son is saying is, glorify the Son in the cross. Glorify your Son in this most degraded and humiliating event that could ever happen to anybody. Glorify your Son here. Indeed, at the cross we see the greatest display of man's injustice with Christ, as well as the greatest display of God's justice brought against sin. Tremendous. There was never anything more unjust that ever happened. No child ever abused. No horrible thing that ever happened in this world like the condemning and crucifixion of the Holy Lamb of God on that cross. Never a more unjust thing ever to happen, but it happened at that cross. But there at the cross we see injustice. And justice. The justice of God. The wrath of God that burns against sin was taken care of. The justice of God that was requiring eternal hellfire for you and for me in order to pay for the sins, the ultimate violations of divine justice, that was taken care of at the cross by Jesus. The justice of God met by Jesus on the cross at the same time the injustice of man is displayed. At the same time, we see the greatest display of God's holiness and man's sin. As Jesus became sin for us. You want to know what sin looks like? Take a look at the cross. I dare you to look at the cross now. Do you want to know what your sin looks like? You look at the cross of Jesus, receiving the wounds and receiving the torments and crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of you, because of your sin, because of my sin. There at the cross we see a picture of the horrific character of our sin, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. That's what we see on the cross. And that's glorious. That's glorious. Take a look at the diamond. Examine the diamond. Impose the value. Weigh out the value of the diamond on the scales of your mind now. Consider the glory of Christ. Consider the glory of the cross. He uses the evil purposes of the enemy to bring about his own glorious redemption. The enemy was doing this. Remember in Genesis 50 where Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, and Joseph comes back and says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. If there was ever an event in history where something was meant for evil, it was the crucifixion of Christ. If there was ever an event in history in which God meant something for good, I mean good. I mean really good. A goodness that would be very, very, very good into eternity. It would be the cross. The evil purposes of the enemy brought about his own glorious redemption in order that he might save those who were sworn enemies towards himself. That's glorious. Glorious in its wisdom, power, and goodness. Infinitely good. Infinitely wise. Infinitely powerful. All converging at the cross of Christ. That's glorious. Well, as we conclude, the church is glorious. There's nothing on this earth more glorious and more beautiful than the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. The church is a reflection of His glory. The church is a beautiful thing. If you don't think Christ is glorious, you're not going to think that His church is glorious. Jesus is seen in His body. And He's seen His body around the globe. Listen to Psalm 89. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Isn't that beautiful? All the nations in the world will come and glorify your name. Psalm 22, we have the picture of the cross, and they've divided His garments, they mocked Him, they despised Him. So we have this great backstory of what is going on at the cross as expressed by David under inspiration of the Spirit in Psalm 22. And in verse 27, we find this great conclusion to all of this. How in the world could this crucifixion of Christ be so glorious? What is it that makes it so glorious? Listen to Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And Jesus would say, and that's what makes it worth it all. That's what makes it worth it all. When He looks down and sees every tribe and nation, the people of God gathered together to worship Him, then He says, now it's worth it. That's what makes it worth it. In Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering, come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, You are committed to Your glory. Oh God, you are ultimately, fundamentally, radically committed to your own glory. We have been designed to recognize that which is glorious. Men of this world are enraptured by honor and glory, but not always by your glory. But Father, this morning in the sanctuary of your people, as we're gathered here today, we are in awe of the glory of Christ. We're in the awe of the glory of God as manifested in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, especially as we see him on the cross, and we see the gloriousness of redemption, to the praise of the glory of your grace, that you have made us accepted into the Beloved. Father, we give you glory for these things. The only regret of our hearts this morning is that we have been so minimizing your glory. We tend not to see it. We tend not to feel it. We tend not to declare it. We tend not to focus on it. But this morning, Father, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would enable us to see your glory more and more in the sanctuary. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the most worthy, the most weighty, the most valued, the most wonderful, the most glorious person of all in all the world. Father, glorify your Son in your church today. We plead with you. Please glorify your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. And we come back to the Lord's table this morning, brothers and sisters, to remember the cross of Christ again. We want to consider the cross. These things require a great deal of reflection. That's one reason I try to speak as slowly as I can as I weigh out these words. I think we need to meditate more on these things. We pass by them so quickly. It's like the two-year-old running by the Mona Lisa in the Louvre. We just don't pay much attention to it. These things require us to consider and meditate very deeply upon the deepest things. Let's consider the cross, because at the cross, I think we have more of a glimpse of the infinitude of God than anywhere else. See a little bit in the universe, but we see more of the infinitude of God at the cross, because God is offering his Son. I want you to think about that for a moment. God is offering, the eternal God, the infinite God, is offering his eternally begotten, infinite Son on the cross for us. That's infinitude. That's infinity. At the same time, we see the display of man's injustice and God's justice brought upon sin. It's the greatest display of wrath for sin and love for sinners. He's pouring out his wrath on sin, and he's loving sinners at the same time. An infinite wrath and infinite love converging at the cross. At the same time, we see God's holiness and man's sin. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have to have come if it hadn't been for the demands of the holiness of God in reference to us sinners. At the same time, God's justice and God's mercy are meeting at the cross. God's justice for sin is being dealt out, while God's mercy for sinners is displayed. Or to put it another way, God's justice is being dealt out upon the Savior on the cross because the mercy of God demands it. Let me say that one more time. God's justice meted out upon the Son on the cross because God's infinite mercy demanded it. The Son would not have been subjected to the justice of God on the cross had it not been for the demands of mercy. God's mercy would have his Son on the cross receiving the full brunt of God's justice against him. God's justice demanded a payment for sin. But God's mercy demanded that God's justice be met at the cross for sinners. and justice was satisfied. But mercy required that it be done this way by the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. Truly it is to the praise of the glory of His grace who has made us accepted in the Beloved. And truly, as James 2:13 puts it, mercy has triumphed over justice. For judgment is without mercy to him who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And surely it was the infinite mercy of God that conquered his infinite judgment at the cross. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. Stare into the endless ocean of God's mercy as you look into the cup and the bread at this table. Because there you're going to see infinitude. The infinity of mercy conquering the infinity of God's justice at the cross. Amen. Father, oh Father, what an amazing sight we see. We were very big sinners, requiring a very big judgment, but it was your very big mercy that overcame that judgment for us. Holy Spirit of God, increase the gloriousness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here now, help us to weigh the beauty and the glory and the wonder of Jesus at the table now. Oh, that we would value Jesus more. And the precious body of Jesus and the precious blood of Christ that was given for us at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.